You already turned it on.
It's good to be back in St. Joe. It's good to have you present. And always glad for the opportunity to be here and to speak from God's Word. For the time that we have together this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 12. And I would invite you to turn to Romans 12 and we'll read the first two verses of that chapter as a basis for that which we want to talk about this morning. Paul has just finished what some choose to call the doctrinal section of the book. He has pointed out to us that the Jew and the Gentile both were in need of the gospel. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to save the world. Paul points this out to them. He also reminds them of what they have done in order to take the benefit and have the benefit of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. They had been buried with their Lord in baptism. They raised to walk in newness of life. He also points out to them that we're justified by faith rather than by the works of the law. And he works this all the way through chapter 11 of the book of Romans. And as is the case with the Apostle Paul, I believe I can say without any hesitation that every letter that he wrote, there is an application section in that letter. And when he finishes the doctrinal section, now then, what am I to do that with my life? Now, he doesn't say it that way. But as I look at it, that's the way I look at the last part of each of the letters that he writes. And so it's the same thing is true in the book of Romans. As he ends the letter in chapter 11, then we come to chapter 12, and he says, I beseech you therefore, the therefore referring to those things that he had told them and taught them all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 11 with respect to man being justified by faith rather than by the law, those kinds of things. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For the time that we have together this morning, we want to look at that expression that Paul makes in verse 2 when he tells the Romans, thus also tells all Christians thereafter to be formed. Be ye transformed and not be conformed. Well, we're not going to talk much about, if any, about the idea of conformation or being conformed. We're going to talk about that which is he's talking about being transformed. As we look at the definition of transformation, we want to look at four things that the way people have defined it. Robert Turner, in his little book, Reading Romans, has this to say when he talks about this business of transformation. He says the Christian is in the world, but he's not of the world. Newness of life demands a change. Also, getting a little carried away there, Wycliffe Bible Dictionary says, the change of a moral character for better through the renewal of the innermost nature. That's the way that writer defines this business of transformation. Thayer says that it's the change of moral nature for the better. And Barclay says, the essential man is changed. Now he lives not a self-centered life, but a Christ-centered life. One thing that I want to point out before we move away from that particular slide, you'll notice there is one thread that goes all the way through that, and every writer mentions it, and that is change takes place. That does not take place automatically. Just because I was baptized, when I come out of the waters of baptism, that does not say that Jim is now 180 degrees different than when he was when he went into it. And so that's what we want to look at and talk about for the time that we have together this morning. Let's make some observations about this business of transformation. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul said, be ye transformed. I suggest to all of us that everybody that obeys the gospel has to be transformed. And as I've already said, that does not take place automatically. Look back with me, if you would, to chapter 1 in the book of Romans. And as Paul makes his address to whom he is writing, he says in verse, we won't go to the front end of that sentence, and I know that we're starting kind of in the middle of it, or along toward the end of it. If you look at verse 7, he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To whom is Paul writing? Every Christian in Rome is the recipient of this letter. Every Christian that is there in the city of Rome is subject to that which Paul is talking about in this letter as he writes to them. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, as Paul talks to them about the business of the kind of life that they are to live, if you'll notice in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow," talking about God, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That is the standard of transformation. If I want to know, well, how much change does God expect me to make? How much change is enough? It seems to be within we human beings that if somebody tells us to do something, well, how much? That if we don't verbally state it, it takes place in our mind. How much? This is the how much. Until I can stand beside Jesus Christ and say, I am like Him in every detail apart from deity, until I can say I'm as good as He is, then there is still transformation to be done. There's still change to be accomplished. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, transformation is a growing process. And there again, I'm afraid that sometimes we human beings, since it's a growing process, then we just string it out just as long as we possibly can. We don't want to get there too fast. Peter said, "Lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, as new babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word." For what purpose? "That you may grow thereby." Do I desire God's word? Yeah, I desire. Okay, how much time do I spend with it? How much time do I spend with the Bible in front of me, opened up, me looking at it, and me reading it, and me thinking, now how can that change my life? What is there about my life that I need to apply that truth to? Transformation is a growing process. Transformation, Barclay says, is always visible. Well, I've changed, you just can't tell it. Well, if you can't tell it, then I've not changed. That transformation is a visible change. That's what we're talking about. So, those are some observations about transformation. Transformation takes effort. Living a godly life requires effort. We're not going to earn our way to heaven. But God requires us, He gives us a standard by which we are to live by, and a standard to which we are to be growing toward. So, transformation requires effort. Transformation is by the renewing of your mind. Now, I guarantee you, I know whereof I speak, that's no easy task. That's no piece of cake. But it can be done. I cannot say, God, I just can't do that. If He tells me to do something, then I am capable of doing it. He's promised me that He will help me. But it's going to take effort. It's going to take me staying focused. It's going to take me being committed. It's going to take me spending some time with His Word, reading that Word, understanding that Word, and then looking at me and you looking at you to see how far apart you are, and then you bring yourself to the Word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. He's in prison at this time. He's getting long toward the end of his life. How close he is, I don't know. And that's not the point here. But we know that he's been a Christian for several years at this point. Look at verse 13 with that. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm struggling. I'm putting effort into getting to the goal. I don't know if you have. I have. Not a lot, but some. Watch the Summer Olympics. Those people give it everything they've got. Those track stars, they leave it all on the track. They know they're going to have to struggle, they're going to have to strive earnestly if they get a medal. You know, as I've watched those games this week, I have thought, how many lessons can I gather from there that is applicable to my life as a Christian? The striving, the preparation, the staying in bounds. All of those things is so applicable to Christianity. I'm not saying that you can watch the Summer Olympics and figure out how to get to heaven. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm simply saying there are some principles there that are principles that's taught in the Scriptures as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, talking about to these Hebrews, because they are on the verge of going back into the world, back under the law, to escape persecution, he tells them in chapter 11 that there is a great cloud of witnesses that they have to look at, that they can know they can be faithful. And so he reminds them of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Abel, and all of those Old Testament characters are a lot of them. Then he comes to chapter 12. That's where the point of application begins. Wherefore, he says to those people, wherefore, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before you. The sin and the weights that easily beset you are going to have to be laid aside. Every Christian, yes, I said Christian, has to look into his life or her life and see what sin is there. Are there sins in my life? I've got to be uninhibited to the point that I can say, yes, they are there. Not only yes that they're there, but I'm going to have to identify them. Write them down. It may be lusting. It may be covetousness. It may be temper. It may be whatever. Lusting about what? Lusting for what? Covetous for what? Identify those things. The Hebrew writer says, you lay them aside, and the weights that do so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before. Transformation requires effort. I don't know about you. I do. I have to deal in generalities. You know, I can deal in generalities and I don't really commit myself. I don't really put my name on anything. I just deal in generalities. Yeah, I know I sin. Well, how do you sin, Jim? I'm going to have to be truthful with Jim Bailey and say, Jim, here's the way you sin. Here's what you lust after. Here's what's a sin to you. Here's what's a weight. Here's what drags you down. I'm going to have to do that. And we may have some commonality in this, but Dave may not struggle the same thing I do. I may not struggle with what Dave or what Damon or what any of the rest of you struggle with. It doesn't matter what the other person's struggling with. What am I struggling with? We're talking about individual here. Laying aside the weight and the sin that is easy to set us. Transformation must be a strong desire. How bad do I want to change? How bad do I want to transformed, how bad do I want to be conformed to the very image of God's Son? How bad do I want that? How bad do you want that? The passage that we looked at a while ago, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As a new babe in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, you know, I've been guilty of this in the past. I think, you know, Paul had it all together. He had it all together. He just did not struggle with anything. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I have to bring my body under subjection lest after having preached to others, I could be a castaway. You know, it's just occurred to me in the last day or so. Why did Paul say that to those Corinthians? It just, don't leave here and say Jim Bailey said it was in the Bible, but I want to make a suggestion to you. It just could very well have been that some of those Corinthians were saying to Paul, yeah, since you're an apostle and you have the Spirit of God, that you don't know what you're talking about and it's not as hard for you as it is me. Paul said, I have to buffet my body daily, lest after having preached to others, I can be a castaway. The most godly person that's ever lived on the face of this earth, he always had it to struggle with. I would almost guarantee that. So transformation requires effort. Do I want to pay it? Well, when sin is committed, you may be thinking, well, Jim, you mean I've got to be perfect? I reached the point of perfection where I don't ever sin. I reached the point where I'm never distracted. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But when sin happens, then what? That's what we're going to be talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. I've got to recognize when I sin and what I'm going to do with it. It doesn't matter whether Damon knows it, whether David knows it, where Weedah, my wife, knows it, whether my children knows it, whether the brethren at Southside knows it. I know it. Very likely they're not going to know it. They don't know every time that I have a lustful thought. They don't know it every time I may be coveting for something. They don't know that. No man knows the mind of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But I'll guarantee you one thing, the Lord knows. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows it, whether anybody else does or not. When sin is committed, you just be sure. When you have that lustful thought, that covetous thought, that anger thought, that whatever thing that's transgression of God's law, God knows it. When sin is committed, have sorrow that you have, that will lead you back to God. Over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul has written a letter to the church in Corinth. When he wrote it, after he thought about it, he wasn't sure how they was going to accept it. He got word then that they accepted it. They turned things around. Things got on track. And now then he writes them another letter, second letter, and he says, I think he alludes to them. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. When I sin, it ought to create within me a feeling of sorrow. I am so filled with sorrow because I sinned against God. Not because I sinned against Weedah. That's in a different area. not because I sinned against the brethren. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, and I think, brethren, that's probably supposed to be 4. It is. If you're noting that, that's 4 instead of 3. Sorry about that. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sin should cause us to mourn. Oh well, everybody sinned. Oh well, that wasn't too big. Oh well, I know some brethren that do things worse than that. Oh well, and down through the list we go. It don't matter. Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is the way my kingdom is to be. This idea of mourn, so we're told, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 34, when Joseph's brothers brings the blood-splattered coat of many colors and lays it at the feet of Jacob, and Jacob looks at that and they just lay it there and say, "Do you recognize it?" They don't tell him that some animals killed it. They just let Jacob draw his own conclusions. The text tells us that Jacob mourned. We're told that that word mourn there is the same word that Jesus used for mourn in Matthew 5 and verse 4 with respect to sin. And he said that that is the strongest word, or the word that describes the strongest feeling of anguish and sorrow in the Greek language. Do I really mourn when I sin, or do I just blow it off lightly? In Psalms 51 and verse 4, David said, after he had gone through that affair with Bathsheba, after he had killed his wife, her husband, after he had led the people to believe that all was well, and Nathan comes and God directs Nathan to tell him what's going on, Nathan tells him about the little parable, you know, the man that had 100 sheep, he had a whole bunch, but he killed the one sheep that this poor man had. David said, that man ought to die. Nathan said, you're the man. David understood how serious it was. As he writes a psalm, Psalm 51, with respect to that event, he said to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Does that mean that Bathsheba didn't suffer for it? Well, sure she did. Does that mean that her husband didn't suffer? Yes, he died because of that sin. Does that mean that others didn't? Well, sure, that they suffered for it. Well, then how is it that I sinned against thee and thee only? All sin is against God. Remember that. When I sin, it's against God. If I sin against Damon, it's against God. Yeah, Damon's going to suffer for it, probably. He's going to suffer some problems because of it. All sin is against God. What did David want? Verse 10 says, create within me a clean heart. That's what David wanted. That ought to be my biggest desire. That ought to be our biggest desire. When we sin, don't just blow it off. I want to have a clean heart. James 4 verses 8 and 9, feel sad and distressed when we sin. Look at what James says with respect to this particular subject. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, troubled, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know, we have to be held accountable for sin. Others have to be held accountable for sin. You say, well, how does this play into this business of transformation? Well, as they sometimes say, I'm glad you asked. Because I believe that I can point out that we can see how that fits into what we're discussing this morning. We're talking about being changed. We're talking about being transformed. We're talking about being conformed to the image of the very Son of God. When we talk about when we sin, we may be talking about ourselves. We may be talking to spouse. We may talk about children. We may talk about friends. We may talk about parents. And if you look at those, yeah, who are those? Those are the closest to us. That's very important. You know, it's interesting how Jesus worked that. When he said, he that loveth mother and father more than me, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. That's the closest relationship that a person has. He that loveth husband and wife. He talks about those close relationships that we have. Consider the lawyer that's talked about over in Luke chapter 10. We're just going to draw from that and then make some points with respect to that. Beginning in verse 25, going through verse 29, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, talking about Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Christ, said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, the lawyer, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Jesus said to the lawyer, Thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live. But the lawyer then said, But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? You know, this is an age-old approach. Jesus said, What does the law say? The law says, Love God, love the neighbor. But then the lawyer says, Oh, yeah, I'll agree to that. But now you explain to me who my neighbor is. That is supposed to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. You can't tell me who my neighbor is. We won't get into it, but then Jesus speaks the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what it's all about. Who is your neighbor? He that showed mercy is the neighbor. Okay, let's use that as we go through. How do we justify ourselves? The lawyer was wanting to justify himself. What does the idea of justify mean? I'm not guilty. If the judge raps the gavel and says the man is justified, what does he say? He's not guilty as charged. He's not guilty. That's what the lawyer was wanting. That's what he was doing to himself. He is showing that I'm not guilty in his own way of thinking. But how do I do that? How do you do that? How do we do that? I'm not guilty. We offer excuses for our actions. We offer excuses. I did it because of this. I did it because of that. This or that, something else. This is why I did it. We offer excuses. I had a headache. I didn't have any sleep last night. And we offer excuses. Now what is that supposed to mean? If I've done something to Damon, Damon comes and says, Jim, you sinned against me. Damon, explain why. Well, he tells me, yeah, but Damon, you don't understand. And that brings us into the next point. We explain why we did what we did. And when we explain why we did what we did, then Damon is supposed to understand. Say, oh, I can understand that. And so that just takes care of everything. Jim justified himself. Damon just made a false charge. He has made a charge that he didn't know what he's making. Why? Simply because I explained why I did. Did it take away the action? Not at all. We offer excuses sometimes for our children this way. Well, they're just young. Let me say this. Had a little bit in class this morning with respect to training up a child in the way he should go, bring up a child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, etc., etc. Those sections of Scripture. If we don't hold our children to be accountable, we're going to have problems. We're going to have problems. I or they did not do it intentionally. Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17, that section of Scripture, if a brother offend thee, do this, do that. Again, back to Damon. Damon comes, Jim, you offended me. Well, what did I do, Damon? And Damon tells me what I did. Yeah, but Damon, I'm sorry it offended you, but I didn't do it intentionally. If I didn't do it intentionally, therefore, it clears the matter. Now, if I'd have done it intentionally, now then that's a horse of a different color. But that's the way we deal with things. That's the way we justify ourselves. We just don't want to say, you're right, I sinned against you. And I'm sorry for that. I apologize for that. When we justify, we are hindering the transforming process. As long as I refuse to see how I have offended Damon, as long as I refuse to see how I have sinned against Damon, I will never change. As long as I can justify myself, I'm not guilty. Then I'm okay. It hinders the transforming process. Have to be careful of that. Do I want to be transformed or not? What are some hindrances to transformation? These are some other hindrances. When we watch movies that's filled with nudity, violence, and foul language, remember, we're working on changing our mind. We're working on changing our mind. Renewing the mind. That's what we're trying to do. When I fill my mind, when I watch movies that's filled with nudity, violence, and foul language, that's going through my mind. When we listen to songs that's filled with vulgarity, you know, I've admitted I'm a country western fan. You know, I was raised on country western. But I'll tell you what, you don't have to guess at anything anymore as far as the words of country western songs. They're filled with garbage. They're filled with stuff that a Christian ought not be having go through their minds. Now then, if I do that, that is hindering the transforming process. I've got to be smart enough to figure that out. Visiting porno sites on the internet. I can hardly turn a computer on, much less go to one of them. But I know some preachers. I know some Christians that's got caught up in that. And so, it evidently it's a very common practice nowadays. If that's what I'm doing, and if that's what you're doing, you're hindering the transforming process. And when I said that, that's not an accusation. It's just things that we've got to be aware of. Because we're trying to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what we're trying to do. When we harbor ill will against our brethren or others, if I harbor ill will against Dave, if I harbor ill will against Chase, if I harbor ill will against any of you brethren, or any of the brethren at Southside, or even the neighbors on Fifth Street, that is hindering the transforming process. When we gossip, say hurtful things about others. You know, that is such a common practice in America and probably in other cultures as well. That people feel like that is just a thing that You just have to deal with it. You just let it go. But for the Christian, we are to be transformed. That idea, and I probably have told you this, I have been told that the radicalness of this transformation, that's the process through which an ugly old woolly worm turns out to be a beautiful butterfly. That tells us something about the radical nature of transformation. When we listen to or engage in telling filthy stories, you have to be careful about it. We're talking about renewing the mind. And Paul says that's the way transformation takes place. Consider Romans 8, verse 29. We talked about this already. Being conformed to the image of His Son. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Jesus left us His steps that we should walk in them. I am to follow Him. I'm not to follow my parents. I'm not to follow my grandparents. I'm not to follow a good brother. Jesus Christ is the one that's my example. That's got to be hindrances. What are some evidences of transformation? Turn with me again and we'll go through these fairly quick, but I think we can see the radical differences between the things that we have had on this chart and these here. The first one that we'll look at is in verse 9. Look at what he says. Let love be without dissimulation, the old King James Version says, the other translation says hypocrisy. Don't just play like you're loving the brethren. Don't just play like you're loving them. Make sure it's that way. That is an evidence of transformation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Look at verse 14. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Somebody that does you wrong, somebody that persecutes you, somebody that causes you harm. What does he say? Bless them and don't curse. Evidence of transformation. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Be of the same mind one toward another. Don't have partiality. Don't be partial. Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Somebody does something to you. Somebody do something. I'll just tuck that back. The day will come. And so we tuck it back and we get back at them. We retaliate. Paul says, no, you don't do that. A transformed person doesn't retaliate. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Yes, Damon getting tired of me using him this morning. But Damon and I have a problem. I'd better make sure that the problem's not me. Live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth within. Verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Sometimes we worry about the last part of that verse. The important part, and the part that we can definitely understand, is the first part of it. If my enemy, some person on 5th Street in Oak Grove, Missouri, and I know he can't stand the very sight of Jim Bailey. If he's hungry, I'd better get down and get him some food down there. If my enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, take him a cold drink of water. What's the exhortation for our lesson this morning? Talking about the subject of transformation, Paul said, back to where we started from, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Think about what God's done for us by the mercies of God. Those mercies that He's extended toward us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What's our exhortation? Remember, Christians are in the world, but they're not of the world. Christians are in the world, but they're not like the world. Have to remember that. While the Christian is in the world, he is to be growing to be more and more like Christ. Back to where we started from, as I said, close to the front of our lesson, until I can stand side by side with Jesus Christ and say, I'm just like Him. There is still work to be done. The transformation to that extent has not taken place. That's the exhortation for our lesson this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, this lesson may seem virtually impossible. But keep in mind, Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God. If God requires something of me, then we can do it. Paul said, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Before Jesus ascended, He told His apostles how that people can take advantage of His death and be saved. Mark 15 through 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, do you believe that Jesus is God's Son based upon the evidences that's in the New Testament? Are you ready to change? Are you ready to let Him change you? Are you ready for transforming your life? Repentance is a resolve to follow Him, followed by a transformation of life. Are you ready to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you ready to be buried with your Lord in baptism? Rise to walk in newness of life. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. While together we stand and while we sing the song, Dave Selector.
Promised land. about transformation and how we're responsible to be involved on a daily basis in carrying that cross of transforming ourselves and being inspecting ourselves and to try to be better children of God each and every day that we live here upon this earth. Are there any announcements, sir, that we overlook and need to make before we close? If not, then let's go to our Heavenly Father and pray in the name of Jesus.
Most holy and righteous God and Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you and thank you for all the many wonderful blessings that you have so graciously given to us. Thank you, Father, for your love toward us, that you would send your Son to this earth and die the cruel and agonizing death upon the cross and shed his blood so that we might have a way of escape from our sin. Thank you for his example that he lived while he was here on this earth, the new covenant that he brought to us. Pray, Father, that as we travel through this life, we study that covenant, know what you would have us to do in order to be pleasing in your sight, and then obey those things that you would have us to do. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you allow us in this country. We pray that you would continue to be with us and help us to be free. We pray, Father, that you would guide the leaders of our nation, help them to make decisions that are right in your sight, to uphold your statutes and your ways. Help us as a nation to choose those who are right in your sight or leaning more towards your ways. Help us to draw ever closer to you in the things that we do, the things that we say, and the things that we are involved in. Help us to turn away from the lusts of this world, the cares of this world. Help us to look above those things and focus our attention on you and making a home in heaven with you after the judgment day. And help us to be in the forefront of our mind and help us to focus on those things more than anything else. Pray, Father, that you would be with all of us here as we prepare to depart to go to our separate homes. Help us to make it home safely and help us to make it back here at the next point in time. Father, we pray that you'd be with those who are sick. We ask that you would be with Sister Neva and help her to recover from the illness that she has and help us to help her to return to good health. Help us to be there for her if the need arises. We pray that you'd also be with Brother Jerry and help him in this time to be strong and turn to you. Pray, Father, that you would be with all those who are sick that we fail to mention by name. Help them to return to good health, Father, if it's your will. Father, we pray for those who have fallen away from your will that we might say or do something that will bring them back to obedience. Pray that their hearts will be changed, that you will give them a clean heart, and they will have a desire to start over and do things that are right in your sight. Pray that you give them the opportunity to do that. We know that you are allowing us time to repent. Pray, Father, that there's something that's in our hearts and our minds that's not right with you, that we can repent before it's everlastingly too late. Father, we pray that you be in our hearts and our minds. Help us to think on the things that you would have us to do in our daily lives. Help us to cast our cares upon you. Pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins when we fall short. Help us to recognize those things when we do fall short. Help us to turn away from them. Father, we pray for those who are overseas fighting in the war that our country is involved in. We pray that you would bring them home safely. Father, we pray for those who are in other religions in this world that are not doing things that are right in your sight, that those countries that they're in will allow messengers to come in and preach your gospel and your word to those who are word, apply what we study to our lives. Help us to be stronger in you.